As I read the gospel. This is the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Luke. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Friend, who sent me to be a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." And he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly. And he thought to himself, "What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your life is being demanded of you. And the things you were prepared, whose will they be?" So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God. The Gospel of the Lord. You may be seated. So we find ourselves again in the middle of a sermon series. This time, in my visit, we're in the middle of Colossians. Last time I visited with you, about a month ago, beginning of July, we were finishing up Galatians. I'm excited about this passage because, as I mentioned in the earlier service, a number of years ago, when I was in graduate school, I memorized this passage. And so it's fun to, it was great for me to get the invitation to preach today and to see the passages and to hear that Father Don was working through Colossians and that I got to preach on this passage that I've thought about for a while. Colossians is a special book for me. I've thought deeply about it and studied it. And so I found myself really excited about this time together today. So we need to think about Colossians chapter 3, the first 17 verses of Colossians chapter 3. And if you want to get your Bibles out and take a look at that, I'm going to kind of work from front to back on that first 17 verses. What we find in this section is Paul turns his mind toward the application of what he has written to his church in previous chapters. That's really not all that surprising when we consider that this is a letter. And so, you know, you've written many letters in the course of your lives, and you usually say something in the middle of your letter that perhaps you've commented on in the beginning of your letter, and Paul's doing that here as well. And what he's doing specifically, though, is he's working out the body of the letter. Now, we're in chapter 3, and interestingly enough, chapter 3 is not the body of the letter. He's already turned his attention away from his former ideas, is the core of the letter. Now we see that core of the letter show up in the end of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2. And in chapter 3, Paul then begins to say, as a result of that, here's what comes next. Okay, so he's turning his attention here. And in some ways, this section is kind of the hinge on a door. It sort of is the way forward from the previous section to the next. And really what he's doing in this section is working out the body of the letter. He's doing it in typical fashion, and it comes in the form of exhortation. Now, as a pastor, we need to be careful of always exhorting our flock. It can get tiresome, to be quite honest. You must do this, and don't do that, and make sure you're doing this thing, and stay away from that. Right? Those are exhortations, and while they're important, if that's all you heard every Sunday, it would be tiring. It would be exhausting. A list of do's and don'ts, and I just can't do it anyway. So I want to be careful of that, but that's the lot that I've been given today to preach from, and so I have to. Hopefully we'll work our way through it in a way that makes sense. An exhortation really, quite simply, is advice. It's instruction that will be helpful to the recipient of the letter. And it's important to recognize that it's based upon what came before it. It's based upon the argument that's been set in the body of the letter. Paul's doing this exactly. It's my certainty that Father Don and Father Bill, the gentlemen that have preached these passages and the first chapter of Colossians and the second chapter of Colossians have laid out the grounding there for you. But I do need to mention a couple things. It's helpful to note that as we turn our minds to chapter 3, the first four verses in particular really are laying the final grounding of what was happened in the body of the letter. And he is turning his attention in this way because the churches in the area that he's preaching to, writing to, it's not just the church in Colossae, but it's also the church in Laodicea and one other. Those churches are struggling with a heresy that has seeped into the church. This heresy is developed among a number of Christians there. They've been specifically entangled with a Jewish Hellenistic philosophy, which essentially, it sounds really exciting, but essentially though, it's just pagan worldview. It's entered into the church. And that pagan worldview basically says that additional restrictions and requirements are needed for you to be fully Christian. And the reason for that has to do with, remember, the body of the letter that Paul wrote in first chapter 1 and chapter 2. And in those chapters, he spends a lot of time talking about the mystery of Christ. Do you remember those phrases? Hopefully they were commented upon. The mystery of Christ. Paul is trying to help his readers understand that there is something mysterious about Christ. And the Jewish Hellenistic philosophical worldview of the day said, we can't possibly know what that is. We can't possibly know who Christ is. And since we can't know who he is, then let's do all these other things. And Paul is correcting that heresy. Because essentially, this worldview is saying that there need to be additional restrictions and requirements for one to be fully Christian. Paul's correcting this. And these things look like additional Sabbaths or festivals or new moons. Right? So there's a kind of an angelic or celestial perspective that's part of this program that was never part of a biblical worldview. The biblical theological worldview understands that the skies and the heavens are created by God. Not that they hold secret, significant meaning. And this pagan worldview is suggesting that there were these new festivals that were needed, and these new celebrations, and these new Sabbaths, times of rest, and these new moons, and worship of angels was part of that. And ascetic regulations regarding food, that eat certain things or not eat certain things. There were ascetic regulations that were related to sex, circumcision. And there were improper teachings on the intermediary role of Christ. That is, what does Christ do on the cross? And improper teachings were seeping into the church. And so Paul is addressing some of these things. In other words, there are people who are challenging the ideas of Christianity, and they're suggesting that Christ is not enough. And it's quite honestly an unchristian philosophical way of thinking, and it threatens to destroy the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. It was 2 days ago, my family and I are moving to Asheville, North Carolina, and I spent some time with a realtor the other day. We were driving, and he said something I thought was kind of funny. He said to me, "You seem like somebody that's full of peace. You're really calm." And I thought for a second, "Man, you really don't know me very well." And I thought, wait, he kind of raised an idea here. I don't want to just leave it there. So I said, "Well, I try to follow this guy named Jesus. I try to pay attention to him. I'm trying to track that guy. And I find that the more I get to him, near him, the more I don't have to really worry about the circumstances in my life." So I tried to be a witness in that regard. And he said, in response to that, he said, "Yeah, man, that's really cool. Jesus is everywhere." And I thought, wait a second. He had a Jewish Hellenistic philosophy on life. And thankfully, I had been immersing myself in this passage and I was able to say, no, it's not quite right. If you don't understand Jesus as your Lord and Savior and the Son of God, then you don't have Jesus. And that, I think, is why I am different than you. And you do recognize this peaceful sensitivity about things. I didn't get there with him. I have time ahead with him for sure. But the point is that this is not just an issue for the people that Paul is writing to. This is something for us to consider. We have to be aware of what kinds of philosophy, what kinds of religious sensibilities are being inserted into our hearts and minds. And we need to be careful. And so Paul here really is doing that. He's saying, culturally, the mystery of Christ really isn't quite the same way that the Jewish Hellenistic philosophy thinks about it. I do know who Jesus is. And as a result of knowing Jesus, there are specific things that come as a result. And Paul's trying to encourage his church in that regard. So Paul says this, starting in chapter 3. He says, so you have been raised with Christ, seek the things, so if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. One of the things that marks the Apostle Paul's writing and thinking is the way he organizes his thoughts. First, he gives a theological framework and foundation. And then he gives the reasons why one is to follow that theological grounding. And Paul does this classically in this little letter. The body of the letter is that first piece, that theological grounding, chapters 1 and 2. The ethical reason for why we ought to follow that theological grounding begins in chapter 3. And this is understood as the indicative and imperative of Paul's theology. That is, first he tells us, you are something. He says, this is your reality. You are this. And then he says, as a result of that, you ought to. That is, you're to live out a certain way. You're to live your life in a certain way because of that reality. So when Paul starts chapter 3, he's turning this corner. He says, you are in Christ. You are raised in Christ. You are seated with him at the right hand of God. This is not some sort of theoretical, would that be a really cool thing to happen idea. This is reality. As a Christian, you are this already. And Paul is driving that home, and you should hear echoes of chapters 1 and 2. You are raised with Christ. You are with him, seated at the right hand of God. Therefore, here comes the imperative, set your minds on the things that are above, not on earthly things. Why? Because if you are living and you are in existence with Christ right now, your life is hidden with him presently, currently, today, this very minute. If that's true, then we don't have to be distracted by what's going on in the world. It doesn't have to distract us. It doesn't have to prevent us from following him the way we're supposed to. Because there's a greater reality out there for us. And one day, we will see this physically when Jesus returns. He's going to pull you alongside him and take you into heaven and show you the Heavenly Father. And say, this was yours all along. And so what Paul is encouraging us to do right now is to live into that now. Let's be those people now. And Paul does this with this indicative and imperative. You are this, and then you ought. On one hand, he says, by virtue of your position in Christ, the believer is dead to sin. You are dead to sin right now. He goes on and says this. You are the light in the Lord. You are a new creature, and so forth. But then on the other hand, Paul says, now be that thing. Live as that thing. Live as though you're dead to sin. Live as though you're light in the Lord and as a new creature. And so there's this tension There's a tension between the indicative and the imperative of belonging spiritually to the age to come in the future, and yet we still live in this temporal life. Wow, we sense that, don't we? The prayer request at the beginning of the service. There's so much woundedness. There's so much brokenness that's going on right now. In this congregation, there's so many things that we beg the Lord to care for. That's the temporal stuff that we are aware of all the time. And yet we know that those are just momentary troubles, Paul says in another letter. They're just momentary troubles. And he's wanting here in Colossians to encourage us to realize they're momentary and that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. So as we look at the chapter, we see that he begins with this indicative. We are raised with Christ. And then immediately he turns his attention to the imperative. Seek the things that are above. Set your minds on things above. Paul wants us not to be distracted by things of the world. He doesn't want us to be distracted by philosophical ideas that challenge our understanding of Jesus. He doesn't want us to be distracted by things that make us think that we're less than we are. And therefore, maybe since we're really not quite that, we ought to add something to our faith to ensure that we're good enough for God. That's heresy. The relationship between theology and ethic, or the indicative and the imperative, often is developed around the sacrament of baptism. And this truth becomes obvious when one considers the consequences, the consequences of dying and rising with Christ. So, since baptism is the founding of a new existence, I want to think about baptism for a few minutes. The Christian life must manifest that change by a corresponding ethical life. The true meaning of baptism, in other words, needs to be lived out in the life of each believer. We see that in the passage for today. Not just this passage, by the way. Paul has this idea of baptism. It runs all the way through most of his letters. He says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." So think about baptism for a second. Okay, so those of us who practice baptism by immersion have an easier time with this imagery. In the Anglican Church, typically we baptize infants, and an infant does not like to be immersed in water. And so the church historically has said, well, let's not subject our little people to that kind of trauma, and we'll just sprinkle them. It's easier that way. It's part of it. There's the theological reasons behind it too, but for the moment, I just want to think about this idea of the imagery of baptism by immersion. So when I baptize somebody and immerse them, I say this: I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Great, that's the Anglican phrase. That's what we say from the Book of Common Prayer. But the one who baptizes with immersion adds a little phrase, adds something. And there's a motion that goes along with it. So I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, buried with Christ, dunked under the water, and raised to new life in Christ. That's the added phrase that people that use immersion use, say. Now, if I left that person under the water, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried with Christ. Great, we're good. What happens? They die. They can't breathe anymore. Right? But no, we don't do that, thankfully. We raise them to new life. And there's this physical reminder of being buried. Right? That's the point of the water. We're going to bury you. We're imaging Jesus. Right? Jesus died on a cross. And what happened after he died? They took him down from the cross and they buried him. They put him in a tomb for 3 days. Thankfully, the Heavenly Father did not leave him there, but raised him to new life. And we are reminded of that resurrection in our baptism. It's not just for Jesus to be raised to new life. It's for you. It's yours too. It's mine. I'm buried with Christ. My sins are buried. They're done. That's, after all, what sin does, is it kills. Right? That's gone. It's been washed away. And now I am raised to new life in Christ. And Paul here is saying, you are not only raised to new life in Christ, you are seated with him in the heavenlies. That's your reality. That's your current reality. Not just something down the road in the future. That's for you now. Your life, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And in this burial, we recognize our sins have been atoned for on the cross, and we're dead to them now by faith in Jesus. And baptism, as I mentioned, doesn't just end there. The pastor raises the new believer to life out of the water and speaks to them about the imperative reality of their new life. So when we come to this section of the letter to the Colossian church, we see this imagery played out in practical ways. Paul is telling them they're no longer part of those things that kept them dead. He starts with a list. He gives us a list of things. These are the things that kept you dead. These are the things in which you were dead, right? There it is. You are not those things, is what Paul's saying. You're not that stuff. You're not a fornicator. Which, by the way, in this pagan worldview, was required in worship. Paul's saying, that's not who you are. You're not that. And as a result of not being a fornicator, you are no longer impure. It's chapter 3, verse 5. You're not bound by your physical passions and lusts. The worldview of the day suggested that you needed to be engaged in sexual misconduct so that you would understand God more fully. Sound familiar? What in the world? This is not old stuff. We don't have to have a special knowledge of God by the sexual misconduct that we have. We do not need, Paul says, you do not need to live according to evil desire and greed, as if those things are what's required for you to get ahead in the world. These are things that we're to get rid of. He gives us a list. Wrath, anger, put them in the right order, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive language, lying to one another, verses 3 through 8. For in each of these things there is a deceptive assumption that as we practice them, that I am God. Now think about that for a second. In the engagement of those things from that list, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive language, lying to one another, when I do those things, I essentially am making myself God over someone else. That was the original sin in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? Of course, Adam and Eve weren't making themselves God over someone else. They were the only two there. They were making themselves God over God. I make myself God when I practice those things. Adam and Eve didn't trust God's word, and so they made themselves gods, knowing good and evil. Okay, so we come to this moment, and as I was preparing, I was thinking, this is all really good stuff. It's somewhat theoretical. How do we actually go about living this way? And I think the answer to the question is found in the classic church's spiritual disciplines. We have to think for a minute about the spiritual disciplines. They are disciplines that are spiritual in nature. So let's think about what's a discipline like? Well, let me give this example. The Olympics are coming up next week. They begin, for better or for worse. But every single one of the thousands of athletes that descend upon Rio de Janeiro have spent years in preparation for one moment, whether that's on the gymnast, the gymnastics floor, or on the bars, whether that's in the swimming pool, whether that's lifting weights, or playing ping pong, or whatever. There are multitude of athletes and sports. Those athletes have prepared for that moment. Why have they prepared for that moment? They've prepared so that in the moment, they do exactly the best thing, the right thing. They do it perfectly. So they swim the perfect race. Or they sail their sailboat with perfection according to the way the wind is blowing, and so on. They have trained to be champions. The idea of perfection is important there. They've trained to be champions. Well, how have they trained? They've trained their bodies physically. They've worked out. They've done weightlifting. They've rested. That's part of the training, to make sure you get enough rest. They've trained in their nutrition. I'm not sure somebody playing ping pong trains in nutrition, but perhaps. I don't know. They've trained their bodies. They've trained their minds. They've gone through periods of time where they've said, okay, physically I'm exhausted. I'm going to sit and I'm going to think about that moment of competition. And they've considered all the possibilities so that when they're in that moment, they're not surprised by it at all. And they respond immediately out of their character and out of their nature that they've developed and designed because of their discipline. Does that make sense? This is true for us spiritually as well. Right? Paul says, you are raised with Christ. You are seated at the right hand with Christ. Right hand of the throne. We've got to discipline ourselves to live into that. Well, how? Well, we just finished this list from the early part of the chapter of things that we ought not to do. I think one of the spiritual disciplines that's really helpful here is the spiritual discipline of confession. In the service, every time we come to church, on Sunday morning especially, actually I'm thinking now of the Book of Common Prayer, and there isn't a service that you have in which you don't make a confession. Every time we gather together in worship, we make a confession. That's what we do as Anglicans. It's rather unique. Many of other evangelicals don't do that. They've lost this spiritual discipline. And we do it corporately, right? Which means we say the same thing together. And that's awesome to do it corporately, but in some ways it means we can hide. Because I don't really have to dig into that nasty stuff that's in my character. I can just say, yeah, I confess my sins in thought, word, and deed by what I've done and what I've left undone. I don't really consider specifics, right? So we need to practice that discipline. We need to do it corporately, but I'd like to push it a little further that we need to actually do that individually as well. And your priest is available for that. That's part of who we are as priests, is to hear confession and to make ourselves available to be Christ for the one that needs to confess their sins. And to say, you're forgiven. I'm not holding it against you anymore. It's incredible. That's one of the best things as a priest that I get to do, is to hear confession and say, in the name of Jesus, I can't forgive anybody of their sins. I haven't done any. I'm with them, right? But in the name of Jesus, you're forgiven. That's incredible. What happens when we make our confession is that hidden sin comes into the light in a way. And the power of that sin that grips your heart and says, keep doing it. Do more. Be worse. Right? Or it sounds like, this is really good for you. It's very deceptive. The power of that thing is broken. And we actually find ourselves in confession, we find ourselves free of that thing. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has a fantastic little book, and in this little tiny book called Life Together, he has one chapter on confession. And in that chapter, he talks about the importance of making confession one to another so that the community of brothers and sisters are free of the power of that sin. I recommend that little book to you, Life Together. So we practice this discipline of confession corporately, and I want to encourage you to do that individually with your priest. We practice this in our church history and our church calendar. We practice specifically the discipline of confession twice a year, and we emphasize it twice a year. I think it would be overwhelming if we did it all the time, to be honest. But during Advent, we change our colors to purple, and during Lent, we change our colors. And we change those colors to purple. They're penitential colors, right? Because sin, we like to hide, don't we? I mean, I don't want to walk around and be like, guess what I did today? No. When you know it's a sinful thing, you don't want to talk about that. And we keep it in the dark. And so we change our colors during Advent and Lent to purple. It's dark, it's a darker color, it's a more somber color. And during those seasons, what we're really called to do is kind of dig around in our character a little bit, dig around in our heart. We're more reflective about considering those things that we have hidden and bringing them into the light. Why do we do that during Advent? We do it during Advent because we are about to meet the King. I've preached, I think, in this church on this before during Advent, that you would never meet somebody of royalty without preparing yourself. And so during Advent for 4 weeks, we think about our sinfulness to prepare for meeting the King at Christmas. And he comes as a little baby, Jesus. But we know that we're thinking about two Advents. We're thinking about Jesus coming the first time, and we're also thinking about Christ the King returning the second time. We're preparing our hearts. And then likewise, during the Easter season of Lent, we practice the discipline of confession because we want to prepare to meet the resurrected one who has paid for our sinfulness. And in the process of disciplining ourselves regularly, in that process, what happens is we're changed. Our character changes. We become different people. We become different character people because I no longer want to sit in front of my brother and sister and say, I did it again. I'm embarrassed again. I don't want that. That's healthy. That's a really healthy thing. It's a healthy embarrassment over our sinfulness. As I practice that discipline, I slowly move away from engaging in that thing that I'm confessing. It's fantastic. Spiritual disciplines are like that. There are a couple of other spiritual disciplines from this passage that are described very briefly. At the end of the chapter, he talks about worship. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and with gratitude in your hearts, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. Worship is a spiritual discipline. And as I practice the discipline of worship, as we come every Sunday to church, and we sit and listen to the word read and preached, we make our confession corporately, and as we worship and we say, God, you are awesome, what we're doing is we're practicing a proper posture before the Creator and Redeemer of the world. The proper posture is not, I got this. I got this figured out. I'm good. I don't need you. That's not the proper. The proper posture for the one who created you is, Lord, God, you are incredible. And I'm going to recognize who I am in light of who you are. Awesome. You are awesome, right? As we practice that over and over and over, we become people who are thankful. We become people who recognize our position in the world and who we are and whose we are. And we prepare ourselves for that day when Jesus does return. We won't be surprised by it, and we won't be wondering, what am I supposed to do now? No, because guess what? Paul says in Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And when we practice worship now, we are going to be ready to hit the ground when Jesus shows up. It won't be a surprise to us. And we get to do it the rest of our lives, eternal lives. Wow. Paul talks about worship. Paul also mentions a couple of things that we need to very quickly decipher. He talks about this. He says, where is it? There we go. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. You stick all those things together. And I think the spiritual discipline that Paul would emphasize here is the discipline of service. That is, when we have character, a character that is compassionate, what happens is I see a need in somebody else and I realize, you know, I actually can do something about that need. And I do it. That's an act of service, right? When I'm somebody who's kind, I'm generous with my time. I'm generous with my ear. I'm generous with my words. I'm loving. Paul ends and talks about clothing myself with love. The acts of service, as we practice serving others, again, we recognize and we create in ourselves a kind of character that becomes the kind of person that serves. I become a servant. That's who I'm supposed to be, right? I'm supposed to follow Jesus. Jesus was the ultimate servant. Let's practice those things. Okay, so the spiritual disciplines, I'll stop there on those things. The spiritual disciplines are immensely helpful in this process. So that's what we're to do. That's the ways that we're to live into this thing that we are, that Paul says, you are this. We have to practice these disciplines. As a result, we're hidden with Christ in God. That is, through baptism in Christ, the believer participates in the spiritual and eternal realm in which Christ has been exalted and enthroned. Paul reminds the Colossian church, Paul reminds us that they already share in this exaltation with Christ. It's not merely a future inheritance. God raises us up with Christ and seats us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus right now. Our hearts and minds, our character and our thoughts, are to be engaged in this work or living into the baptismal life we have in Christ. We're to live the right way. We're to enact the truth of what we believe in our minds. Paul gives us this list of items which we are to consider so that we're not left to ourselves to figure out what it means to be and to have holy lives. The imagery shifts a little bit in the next section here, in the first part of chapter 3. The imagery shifts in order to help us with the idea. He moves a little bit away from the idea of baptism to the idea of clothing. Paul says, clothe yourselves with these things. Clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. Early in verse 9, Paul says, we ought not to lie to each other. Here's the negative. See that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and clothe yourself in the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge according to the image of its creator. Remember, we already have this as believers. So picture those days of working in the garden or working on the farm. At the end of the day, it's been a hot, long day and you're dusty and you come home from work. And before sitting down to a meal, what do? You take off those old clothes, don't you? You take off those dirty things that have worn the day home. You shower, baptize yourself. You remove the day's sweat and labor, and you clothe yourselves with something clean and new. That's one of the reasons why when we come to church, we put on our best clothes. We clothe ourselves with something clean and new. And Paul wants that imagery to be in the forefront of our attention with regard to our character and thinking, with regard to our hearts and our minds. We already have this. Now live into it. Let me give the apostle the final word this morning. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. And with gratitude in your heart, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Amen.